Well, good evening. It's good to be back again this evening. And they say that time passes very quickly when you're in good company. And it has gone very quick for me because I'm in very, very good company, and I appreciate your companionship and your coming along each time that you've been here. And it's just a joy to be with you as we have taken this opportunity to study the Word of God together at this Fall Bible Conference with the specific topic that has been ours for this period. Just before we take our leave of you tomorrow and fly back to the United Kingdom, I would once again like to say a word of thank you to the congregation here for the many ways in which you show love and hospitality, prayerful interest and practical support. It's all very deeply appreciated, I assure you. And to know that there are people here whom we know and love, who pray for us and we pray for you, then that's a wonderful bond that 3,000 plus miles cannot break. And we trust, God, that you will know much blessing in times to come. I do want to thank your pastoral team, especially Pastor Barkman. I thank him specifically for his friendship and for his love and concern in the work of the gospel. I want to thank him for his faithfulness in the work of the gospel over many years. You know, sometimes I think congregations can take the ministry of their church and their pastoral team, well, almost for granted. I don't suppose that you do that. I think you rise every Lord's Day and thank God for a place like this to which you can come, where God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth, where the Word of God will be opened and declared in all its power and all its purity. And so therefore, to our brother, a word of thanks from me, and from my wife to his wife as well. You know, pastors' wives have specific problems. We'll not go into all that just now, but if you want to email me, I'll reply and give you a whole, well, maybe 4 or 5 pages of things that you need to pray for pastors' wives. But there's only one that you really need to have, and that is because of the people that they live with. That's what makes it difficult for them. Pastors' wives have a difficulty because they're married to pastors. That just sums it up, you know. But also to the other pastoral team here, I've gotten to know you and love you very much in the Lord. I know that, Brother Gerald, you're not on that team official anymore, but you're working away. And I've loved and appreciated both you and your wife for many years now. You know, I met him the first time coming here on my own. He whisked me off to the hospital, not because there was anything wrong, but because that was where the burden of his ministry lay. He had someone to visit, and so I went with him and saw that man at work. And let me tell you, that's been a remarkable service for the glory of God in times past. And so to Bob Latour and to Mike Carnes, to their wives, and for all the wonderful support that you have here, a word of thanks. It's been a lovely week for us. We've appreciated it, and we will miss you. We trust that God will continue to bless the work of God here in times to come. Of course, we do thank our brother Bruce Cresswell for a lot of things, not just this one thing, but for ever introducing us. We do thank him for that. It was a wonderful thing that we had that introduction. I don't know how many years ago it is. I can remember my childhood very well. Yesterday I can remember parts of, but everything in between, I'm afraid, disappears very, very regularly. Well then, back to our subject again for tonight. To create in himself one new man. Now in this conference we've been thinking about the general subject of biblical newness. We're taking as a kind of text, an umbrella text, that verse in Revelation chapter 21 where the Lord says, "Behold, I make all things new." And we've been thinking about these various things to identify the difference between what we're referring to as biblical newness on the one hand and the common worldly, the secular view of newness on the other hand. And we have highlighted some of those distinctives on the way through. And when we are talking about the newness that belongs to us as Christians, in the various times that it's mentioned specifically in the New Testament, though very frequently the fulfillment of prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament, But when we're talking about the newness that we are thinking about, the new things of God, it is something completely and entirely new altogether. It's not a refurbishment, it's not a remodeling, it's not a patching up of the old, it is something that is absolutely new. We've discovered that God brings us new birth by His Holy Spirit. We have touched on the fact that He makes us new creatures by His sovereign power. We have discovered that He enters into a new covenant with us, which is sealed to us by the blood of Jesus. We have learned that He opens a new and living way for us, giving us access to God as His children. He issues to us a new commandment that we should love one another, and that will find a place in our thinking tonight. But He gives us new life to obey that commandment. In other words, there are such things that we can say that God's newness is all-embracive. It is something that is internal, but it affects every fiber of our being and every part of our person. Everything we have said, everything that Jesus touches, He totally transforms. And if you're a Christian here tonight, you're thanking God with me for the transformation that His grace has made, that we are a new people altogether. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to this subject tonight, which is in some respects an unusual one for us, because as we discover it in Your Word, the Bible, it highlights things that perhaps we are not familiar with as they were in the New Testament days. But when we come to the practicality of it, our God, we thank You that it has a resonance for us tonight. It has a relevance to us, and we pray, our God, that in these days, which are increasingly difficult, when the darkening clouds are gathering around us, we thank You, Lord, that this is a practical word for us and should encourage us to maintain our course with Christ as the pilot of the vessel, directing us through the often storm-tossed waves of this world, assured that He will guide us one day into the heavenly harbor. And our God, we pray, help us in our understanding of Your word, and help Your servant in his preaching of the word, that everything will redound to Your glory, and that Jesus Christ will truly be exalted. It's in His lovely, His wonderful name that we ask these things. Amen. When we come to our subject tonight, I think that we'll be discovering that there is something quite amazing, which is wider and larger than all of those things that we have been thinking about hitherto. That is those things that are focused upon in this passage in Ephesians. It really relates to what God is currently doing in the world. It is good to know that God has not set something in motion and then abandoned it. He did not do that at creation. He did not create all things and then leave them to their own devices, as it were. The sovereignty of God is such that, as R.C. Sproul has said, there is not one tiny atom in all of God's creation that is independent. Everything is controlled by Almighty God. Now, some people don't like that, you know. Some people feel that that is invasive on their own individuality or whatever. But I, for one, and I'm sure there are others here tonight, who are entirely thankful that God is in control. We, in our various countries, look out and we say, well, isn't it good that God's in control? Because my, oh my, it doesn't look as if anybody else is in control, but God is. And we're glad to rest in that. You know that wonderful hymn that relates to the death of a pioneer missionary so long ago. We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. we rest. At least we ought to rest. And sometimes the ability to rest or the inability to rest is nothing short of a barometer that shows the level of our trust. And we all stand condemned, I fear. Preachers, pastors, and people alike. But however, what we're thinking about tonight, put very simply, is this. God is creating a new society. He's creating a new humanity. That's what God is about in the world today. It's a new race of people described in the Bible in a variety of ways, with which we probably are quite familiar. For instance, this new society, this new humanity, is sometimes referred to as the Lord's people. That's a lovely expression, isn't it? The Lord's people. He's the Lord and we belong to Him. We bow before Him. We seek to be submissive to His will and purpose. Because we know that His will and purpose are perfect. He makes no mistakes. He is not ignorant of our needs. He's not indifferent to our concerns. He's our Lord, and we're glad that we're under the Lordship of Almighty God. The Lord's people, that's a lovely way to look at it. Then again, there's another little phrase, the family of God. Now, I like that. That's what we feel when we come together here with you. We don't feel that we are a group of people representing bodies of people in different places. We feel that there's an integration, a belonging to each other that allows us that level of friendship. It allows us that development of fellowship that's so vital to us. And so when we come to our farewells, we really do feel it, you know, because we're family. And we're closer even than our natural family, if our natural family are not like ourselves and in Christ. And then there's another little expression, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I've got to say, when it comes to the whole issues of translations of the Word of God and so forth and versions, I rather feel sad that we abandon Tyndale at certain points. You know, Tyndale is behind so much of our translation of the New Testament, whichever version you use. And he never talked about the word church, you know. Never used the word. The word is ecclesia. That's your little bit of Greek for the night. And he translated it congregation, assembly. It was to suit the Episcopalians that the word church was wormed into the earliest versions, and it has continued with us even into modern versions today. I like the word assembly, congregation. God's called out people, called out unto Him to gather to Him and thereby to gather to each other. Now, I don't know whether you watch the Olympic Games or not, but our country has done rather well in cycling. Now, you take one look at me and you know that that is not one of the sports that I engage in. Thank you for not laughing too loud. That's very, very kind of you. But it used to be you could talk about a bicycle wheel, you know. It used to be that there were spokes. Have you noticed in the races now, it's a solid wheel. Now, that robs me of a wonderful illustration, but I'm old enough to still use it. The spokes on a bicycle wheel, the closer they get to the center, the closer they get to each other. And the closer we get to the center that is Christ, the closer we get to each other. And our aspiration in this newness of life that we have is to get as ever close to Jesus as we can. And all those who are seeking to do the same, well, we'll find that we get into closer companionship the one with the other. So that's my old-fashioned illustration. But I think enough of us has old-fashioned bicycles still to know what we're talking about. And when we come to think about the Lord's people or the family of God or the Church of Jesus Christ and what God is doing in the world today, it helps me to inject a little thought at this point that I think is very important. And it is this, that those of us who hold to the doctrines of grace, who hold to a reformed perspective, are avidly concerned about evangelism and mission. True Calvinism has evangelism burning bright in the sense of responsibility that we have. There's a warm appeal to sinners to come to Christ. There is a straightforward setting before them, the issues at stake, the issues of sin and salvation, that the only salvation is found in Christ, and we hammer home as best we can, God giving us strength, that salvation is entirely of God. It is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. But we make that appeal as ambassadors of Jesus, be reconciled to God. And if we lose that, we have lost one of the major pinnacles of our belief. Now that fits with what we're thinking about tonight. Because when we think about the new humanity, the new society, what God is doing in the world today, that is exactly what he's doing. In our part of the world, it seems as if there is not so much as we would like to see. Small congregations, finding the way difficult, many obstacles in the way. I got an email night before last from our church to say that somebody had come along to be with us, having come into the city, to come to one of the largest agricultural colleges in the United Kingdom. And in coming, she has found very much to her disappointment that the college authorities will not allow a Christian union, and they won't allow any students to witness to other students while they're in the college. Now that will be largely accepted, you know. I'm going to say it will be applauded by many, many people. Be done with this witnessing and Christianity and getting other people saved, or whatever you call it. That's going to happen more and more. It's going to happen more and more. And so we're faced with those arduous situations in our country. And if you are not, and I fear you are, in other ways you're feeling the pressure just as much as we are. The devil is doing what he can to thwart the purposes of God. But listen to this. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nothing can stop the progress and prosperity of God's chosen purpose. I believe that. Communism has tried it and failed. Other isms and movements have tried it and failed. God's word shall prosper and shall achieve that to which he sends it. And we rest in that. Of course, it's quite possible to say that above all the other many new things that there are in the Word of God, and we have only looked at a few of them, you know, but out of all the other new things that God is doing, significant as they are, there's a sense in which this is like an umbrella over them all. It overarches everything. It's different from what we have been thinking about. It has a different emphasis in its application. But what we need to remember is that God is creating this new humanity, this new society in the world, and the Lord Jesus is telling us that that is his business in the world today. From his ascension by his Spirit till his coming again, the Lord Jesus Christ is engaged in this making or creating of the new man, the new humanity. That purpose, therefore, is defined for us in the verse that we almost didn't get read. I'm glad you make mistakes as well as I do, my brother. Makes me feel a lot more human, a lot more, well, thankful. Just let's leave it at that, okay. That he will create in himself one new man out of two. And as I'm giving it to you, I think that the phrase itself could better be translated new humanity. You see, Paul is writing this, and there's something that absolutely captivates the apostle. And it is one of the evidences of the dullness and of our understanding and the low spirituality that we have today, that we are not captivated and amazed by those things that amazed the apostle Paul. Because it's the altogether amazing phenomenon of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ecclesia that he promised to build. To Paul, this is one of the great wonders of the world. It was the great wonder of the world in which he lived. The creation, the existence, the miracle, the mystery of the church of Jesus Christ in the world. What he calls, as I say, this new humanity, God's new society. Five words that we will cover tonight. Just little thoughts to hang our subject on. Number one, we want to think about the theme of alienation. Alienation. Number two, we want to think about the theme of description. We want to have a description of this. We want to have then, thirdly, an illustration of it. Then fourthly, we want to have a solution that meets the demands that alienation will bring. And then finally, we want a brief application. So first of all, this theme of alienation. You see, the thing that made it remarkable to the apostle that such a thing existed, the church of Christ, was this, that wherever he went in the ancient world, be it Ephesus or Colossae or Galatia or wherever, and he sat down to worship God in one of those gatherings of people, he found this something that overwhelmed him. It was something that defied his understanding, and it was this, that alongside each other, accepting one another in Christ, embracing one another in Christian love, and worshipping God in fellowship one with another as they rejoice together, are Jew and Gentile. That amazed him. For us sitting here in this part of the 21st century, it may not sound anything terribly amazing at all, but remember what I've said about the dullness of our understanding. It may not seem so strange to us that Jew and Gentile should sit side by side and accept each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And part of the reason for that, of course, is obvious, and it is simply this. We find it impossible to get a grasp of the depth of division, of the kind of hostility that existed between these two groups of people, Jew and Gentile, outside of Jesus Christ. My, they didn't like each other. That's what you call an understatement. They loathed each other. Let me give you a little account from the time of what it was like. The Jew of Paul's time in concerning the Gentile, that the Gentile was an object of contempt and hatred, the barrier between Jew and Gentile was apparent. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, that is when she's giving birth, because that would simply be to assist bringing another Gentile into the world. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, they carried out a ceremony of a funeral. A funeral of the boy or of the girl was carried out, because such a contract with a Gentile was equivalent to death. And so therefore, when we come to Ephesians chapter 2, we begin to get something of that savor and flavor in there. Now, Paul, of course, is directly writing with the Gentiles in mind at this particular point. He is not ignorant of the Jewish side of these things at all. He had to wrestle with it himself at a point in time. He had to get rid of animosity himself. He had to work at that sense of abandoning things that were very precious to him, casting them off, throwing them in the dunghill, things that he thought were very important. He had to get rid of them. But in the passage that we have read this evening, There is a symbol of that division that existed between the Jew and the Gentile there in the temple. Let me just point out what we have here in these verses. We'll be going through them a little bit just to highlight what distinctions there are or distinctive aspects of the awfulness of the circumstances of the Gentiles. But what I'm wanting you to see at verse 14 is this. He himself, that is Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, here it comes, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Literally, that can be wall of hostility. Now, I wonder, do you know what the wall of separation or the wall of hostility was? When Paul spoke about this barrier of hostility, I think he's giving us an allusion to the barricade which in Jerusalem separated the court of the Gentiles from the temple proper there in the very heart of Jerusalem. There is the court of the Gentiles, but if you know anything about it, have seen a model of it or seen a description of it, you will know that there was that wall that came between the court of the Gentiles and the rest of the temple. It was a place, the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could legitimately gather. But they couldn't take one step beyond that great wall, that dividing wall of hostility. On that wall there was an inscription, and it read something like this: No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Do you have signs around the countryside that say no trespassing? Trespassers will be prosecuted. We have that. They didn't have signs saying trespassers will be prosecuted. They had signs saying trespassers will be executed. That's what this literally says. Now, if this is indeed a reference to that literal wall, that literal barricade, it is primarily by way of illustration, because the apostle is wanting to show just how the depth of division worked. That wall was a kind of portrait, an illustration, as I say, of what happened between Jew and Gentile. And what he's speaking about is something far more serious, far more dreadful altogether. And that is the compulsive hostility that existed between the two groups. Humanly speaking, you see, that wall of hatred and contempt that divided the Jew and Gentile had been strengthened by hundreds of years of mutual disparagement and mudslinging and name-calling and all the rest of it. And you will know, if you know your history anyway well, that after a few years, Paul having written these words, that pent-up hostility of generation would burst out into a flame, an explosion of hostility. And one of the most cruel and bitter wars would be fought, which would eventually result in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So between the Gentiles and the Jews, there had been this long, deep-seated, daunting hostility. There was a hatred barrier, as one commentator calls it. It's referred to as a barrier of, or formed by, the dividing wall or fence, this symbolic reference to the law, which was definitely a cause of separation, a cause of enmity between Jew and Gentile. Now, this hostility between Jews and Gentiles is, of course, the classic example that comes right to us, to our day, from Paul's day. That phenomenon which still occupies the attention of many thinking people today. And the proper name for that is alienation. That's what it is. Alienation. And so this thought of alienation is one that occupied the thoughts of the apostle, and it exists right to this day. It's a problem in our day for sociologists. Sociologists have to deal with the alienation of one segment of society from another. It's the problem of economists who have to deal with the alienation of individual from the decision-making process. It's the problem of the psychologists who deal with the whole realm of the alienation of people from themselves. And the theme of alienation has wound its way into television programs, documentaries, newspaper articles, and even literature itself. I didn't have the name of alienation to my tongue at the time, but many years ago I tried hard to study French. Still trying hard to study English, but I tried to study French a little bit. And they put a book in our hand called L'Étranger by Albert Camus. Albert Camus wrote that book. It's translated into English as either The Stranger or The Outsider. But the whole thrust of that book, by that man who was a philosopher and an author and a journalist, is the classic figure of that book, a man who is not at home in the world, who doesn't know who he is, who has a sense of not belonging. Now, Camus, I think, has captured something that you and I know full well is prevalent right across society today. Where do I belong? How do I fit in? Let me tell you, it is a rising, difficult problem for the rising generation of our day. A sense of alienation. You may know that there is an international conference to be held on the 28th of this month in Warsaw, in Poland. The heading is The Alienation of Man in Culture, Society and Politics. And people are coming from all over the world to engage in thinking about that theme. I watched just a week before I came here the 71st session of the United Nations. I only watched a little bit of it. You'll understand why in just a moment. But His Excellency Ban Ki-moon, the Secretary General of the United Nations, spoke at the opening of that 71st session. His speech, if you did hear it, you will understand it was full of frustration and annoyance. He's coming to the end of his tenure, and he felt that he hadn't achieved what he would have liked to have achieved. Thankfully. But he described the current world situation in gloomy terms. This is how he started. I stand before you with deep concern. Gulfs of mistrust divide the citizens from their leaders. Extremists push people into camps of us and them. The former South Korean foreign minister will cease his tenure as the Secretary General on the 31st of December this year. He's been 10 years in a job that was described as the world's most impossible job. And what he was describing was the endemic alienation that exists in the world today. What is the solution? Well, later in his speech, the Secretary General went on to say, with a somewhat enigmatic and thoroughly fanciful and, to my mind, totally absurd statement, he went on to say, yet after 10 years in office, I am more convinced than anyone that we have the power to end war, poverty and persecution. We have the means to prevent conflict. We have the potential to close the gap between the rich and poor and to make right real in people's lives. Mr. Moon is wired to the moon. I'm sorry, but he is living in a fool's paradise, as are so many of the politicians of our day who have internationalism on their agenda, because they're starting at the wrong point altogether. They're missing something out that is vital. Alienation is a very real problem in our modern world. Alienation does emerge in many levels of society. But here in the Ephesian epistle, Paul tells us how God has addressed the problem of alienation. He sees it classically in its human form between Jew and Gentile. And he begins to address the problem because what he sees in the Church of Jesus Christ in the new humanity is Jew and Gentile sitting alongside each other, embracing one another as brothers and sisters, accepting one another as members of the family of God. That amazes him. How can it be? Well, what was it like before? Well, the passage that we read tells us. I like William Hendrickson's alliteration, as it were, of how things were. He says the Gentiles were Christless. They were separated from Christ. They were stateless. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were friendless. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. Very important was the covenant of promise. But they were hopeless because they didn't have the promise. They had no hope. And they were godless. They were without God in the world. The Jews didn't feature very highly in the thinking of the Gentiles either. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. But the Gentiles treated the Jews similarly. It was by no means one-sided, you know. By them, the Gentiles, the Jews were considered enemies of the human race, unquote. A people, quote, filled with a hostile disposition towards everybody. Here is alienation if ever there was. And so Paul acknowledged the reality of this alienation. But do you notice how he approaches it? He approaches it by insisting on the primary issue of having the proper diagnosis of the problem. He is diagnostic in his approach. And a proper diagnosis of it is the ultimate fundamental alienation isn't psychological, it's not economic, it's not sociological. The fundamental alienation is theological. What do I mean by that? It is the alienation of man from God. That is the bottom line. And so in his statement in verse 12, Paul is saying that at the beginning of this list and at the end of this list, we need to grasp this. At that time you were alienated from Christ. That's what he's saying. Then at the end of it he says, and you were without God in this world. And his point is that all other alienation flows from that fundamental one. The basic problem of man is not that he is alienated from his fellow man, but that he is alienated from God. And that is a principle that we need to apply in this modern world when we come to think about alienation. We have to start with the alienation of man from God. It lies in the heart. Now let's get to the word description, quite briefly. Ephesians 2:12, you see, is a classic statement about alienation. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, in order to understand that little paragraph in the midst of Paul's writings, it has to be borne in mind that the apostle knew by personal experience how difficult it was to blend Jew and Gentile into an organic unity, a unity of perfect equality. Jewish Christians, you will know if you know your New Testament, they were averse to admitting Gentiles into the church unless they became Jews first, unless they submitted to the rites and rituals of Judaism. And immediately after Paul's return to Syrian Antioch from his first missionary journey, in Acts 15:1 we read, certain men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Even Peter got waylaid, and Paul had to rebuke him for it, because Paul had to say to him, you are leaving aside the Gentiles to favor the Jews. But there was a theological, there was an evangelical issue at the heart of that. So the question is being asked, on what terms can the Gentiles be accepted into the church? That was what was to the fore. And as it was in Ephesus and its surroundings, in actual fact, the Jews and Gentiles were getting on quite well. But even there, Paul can see that it's not what it ought to be. There's something of his vision and God's vision being fulfilled. The little church at Ephesus was a hub like the wheel that I was talking about earlier, where the spokes were going out in different directions. They were getting on quite well, but Paul still had to address it. Where there was even a scintilla of alienation, it had to be dealt with. It had to be expunged. the word illustration. I've pointed it out already. We're living in a world where alienation is one of the fundamental issues in the whole of society. In the domestic world, it's between husband and wife. Isn't that one of the problems of our day? When alienation builds up between people? The problem that comes because of divided families? Is it not true that children are growing up with a sense of alienation because of the divisions within their families? Now, don't look at me, please, tonight as if to say, well, we're all Christians here. That doesn't happen. And don't say, I've been married for so long that it will never happen. And don't say, I've been a Christian for so many years that it's not possible that it could happen to me. This is happening with increasing rapidity and with deepening effect. Alienation. There's alienation in the industrial world. Alienation in social relationships. Alienations in the national world. Alienations in the international world. My friends, tonight we are perpetually on the verge of war, and that is because of the alienation of one country in the Middle East, as it seems, against the rest of the world alone. Alienation. What's the answer? The New Testament tells us, Paul tells us here, that it is the alienation of man from God that lies at the root, and the illustration of it is given to us in the book of Genesis. We asked the question the other night that God asked, the first question in the Bible, the first question that God asked. And the question is this to Adam after he had sinned, when he went to hide himself in the garden. God said, "Where art thou, Adam?" That identifies what I'm saying to you tonight. There's the basic illustration. It is Adam alienated from God. Adam alienated from God. But do you know the second question in the Bible? The second question asked by God is asked of Cain. Where is your brother Abel? Man's alienation from his fellow man. There are your two illustrations, right at the beginning of the Bible. But it all started with man's alienation from God. Where is your brother? Where are you? Those two questions. And that double alienation affects man as a sinner. Alienation from God and alienation from his brother. The word solution. What is the solution then? How has God dealt with the problem? Well, Paul is going to tell us in this passage how Christ has dealt with both of those alienations. And let me say it this way. God has cured both of those alienations. Alienation from God, alienation from brother. He has cured them both by one single act. And it brings us to the very core of the Christian gospel, and it helps us to understand so much of the chaos of the modern world in which we live. Jesus Christ has cured both hostilities by one act. I taught in the European Missionary Fellowship School of Biblical Studies for 7 years in England, and had groups of students come from various parts of the world, and my duty was to teach 1 Corinthians. And when I had the option of the choice, or not given the choice, but given the subject, I thought, well, I have really drawn the short straw being given 1 Corinthians to teach to a bunch of international students who don't have English as their first language. But you may wonder whether I have English as my first language either, but there you are. But when I got into 1 Corinthians, preparing to teach it, I discovered that Paul's approach to all the problems in Corinth was uniformly the same. He got back to the gospel every time. The answer is the gospel. It's the gospel. And that's why we have to see Ephesians 2 and verses 11 and following. Look at what we have as that passage goes on. I'll just read it with you if you care to read it in your Bible together with me. Therefore remember, verse 11, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by in the flesh by hands. Remember that you at that time were separated, alienated from Christ. You see, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, yes, strangers to the covenants of promise, yes, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, here's our phrase, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Continue to read. For he himself is our peace, who hath made both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. It is in him he might create in himself one new humanity in the place of the two. How does God reconcile us to God? How does God reconcile us to one another in this new humanity? Well, verse 13 gives us one aspect and one phrase. It is through the blood of Christ. Then in verse 16, by his cross. The one act, the sacrificial, blood-atoning death of Jesus Christ is God's answer to alienation of every kind. That's why we as reformed believers must give a premium to the preaching of the gospel. That's the solution. Now, I'm not here to preach politics. You'll be glad you've got enough problems with politics. I know that. But please, whatever your political aspirations are, whatever your desires are for the incoming weeks and months, let me tell you, that will not be the answer to alienation. The answer to alienation is preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit given unto us. Your country, my country, Europe, the world needs to hear of Jesus Christ, authoritatively preached. Not the wishy-washy, spineless, indifferent view of the modernist and the evangelical who believes that the gospel is a social message. And give us a social mess. We need a Christ who saves the soul, who unites sinners to himself and unites them in himself to God. They need to hear of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, the efficacy of the cross word of our blessed Redeemer. That's what we need to have. We need to have confidence in the gospel, assurance that it is the right message. And yes, we may suffer for the doing of it. But who told us ever that we were not to suffer for the doing of it? Yes, I fear for my children as you do for yours. Yes, I fear for my grandchildren as you may do for yours. But I commend them into the care of the God who has taken care of generations of those families of Christians who stood firm for the Lord Jesus Christ. I look into the little faces of ones that are barely brought into this world. And I wonder what they're going to have to face in days to come. I do not know. But the God who has kept me safe thus far, the grace that has brought me safe this far, the grace that shall surely bring me home will be the grace that will suffice for them. I pray for one thing. I don't care whether they sweep the roads. I don't care what they do. I don't care whether they become socialites or whether they've got a strong influence in their neighborhood for being culturally accepted or what. The only thing I have in my heart is a fervent prayer. Oh God, save their souls. Bring them to Christ. Unite them to yourself in him. Cover them in your blood. They could have all the rest and go to hell. They may live in some little cottage in some rural place out of anybody's care or consideration. But with Christ in their hearts, they have everything they need. Pray for this rising generation. Give yourselves to evangelizing children and young people in a way that they can understand what it is that you're saying, and explain to them in detail what you're wanting to get across. Presume nothing because they've been brought up in a Christian home. Presume not that they know the language or that they understand what you're saying from your heart, and if need be, with your tears. Give them the truth of who Jesus is and what he can do. That's the answer to alienation. That's what America needs. That's what the United Kingdom needs. That's what the world needs tonight. And so our word application, very briefly, we need to take it personally. The family situations, husband and wife who are Christians, must manifest that newness of life that we've talked about and bring their differences to God as he is discovered in prayer and in the scriptures of truth. But what if one is not a believer, or a believer not willing to submit to these principles? Then the one who is living the life of newness as it ought to be lived should take to the word of God and prayer and live out their newness of life as best they can in the power of the Holy Spirit. Seek to win. Seek to win. Love them into the kingdom. Carry them in your prayers to the throne of grace. Make much of the means of grace and keep close to the Savior. Congregationally, oh, I thank God for the spirit of unity that is found here. But then again, you might find the spirit of unity in any church to which you go a few times. And after a little while, we can find that even in the best of churches, there are those who feel alienated. They don't feel together with everybody else. There should never be anybody who feels alienated in a church that manifests the newness of life. Way back many years ago in the Tent Hall in Glasgow, we used to have a tea after the afternoon service. We had three services on a Sunday. And there was these opportunities to have tea. There were people who went to different places to have their tea. They sat down with their typically British sandwiches, you know. Little cakes. Some went to the North Hall, as it was known, a little hall. And some went into the kitchens. And some, believe it or not, went into the pea store. The pea store was where the peas were kept for making the soup for the hobos, you know. But you know what happened? The pea soup, thick pea soup of gossip, got to work. And this group didn't have too much to do with that group, and that group with the other. And they got into little groups, and it created division. And then others were in no group. They weren't welcome in any of them. And you've got a prima facie case of alienation. Don't let it happen. And if you have somewhat against your brother, don't go about any religious work until you make it right. I've been in a church, and you may have been in them too, where two teachers in a Sunday school would walk into their classes on a Sunday and then walk out and deliberately go opposite directions and never talk. Alienation. It ought not to be. It ought not to be. And with our individual distinctions, in this new humanity, it doesn't matter whether you're born high or born low. It doesn't matter whether you're wealthy or have little. It doesn't matter whether you've been educated to a high degree or sparsely. It doesn't matter about your race, whether Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter about your color, whether black or white. It doesn't matter about your age, whether old or young. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Let me just pause for a moment on the latter one. Old or young. A good church is one that encourages the removal of the age gap. My old father, who died a couple of years ago, used to say to me, "Son, you don't have to agree with it all, but sit down with older folks. They've got a lot to tell. They've got a lot to tell." And breaking down that age gap, we don't have to change everything to suit one age or another. If we've all been to the cross and are one in Christ Jesus, these things really will not matter, you know. Allow me to conclude with this. Without sensationalizing and without exaggeration, it seems to me that we are indeed entering into that terrible time in the Western world. As far as our dearly held biblical principles are concerned, it seems to me that we need to go back to the New Testament and think very carefully about how the early church behaved when they were alienated for their faith. And alienated they were. A little glimpse into early church history would also be informative, I think. Segregation was practiced without mercy. Immorality of the worst and most publicly obvious kind was rampant. Persecution unto the most horrific deaths imaginable persisted. What did they do? Raise a protest movement? March the streets? Write to politicians? I'm not saying that certain things are wrong. I'm not being condemnatory. But they didn't do it. What did they do? They kept on preaching the cross. Some of these cities were worse than any of ours today. The terrors of persecution would drive us nearly to insanity if we thought about them at any length. But they just kept on preaching the gospel. Two questions. To which humanity do you belong? The new humanity that Jesus is building? Are you saved? Are you in Christ? Are you a new creation? Have you experienced the blessing of the new birth? If not, call out tonight, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. Save me now." If you belong to the new humanity, does it show? Could anybody tell? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, tonight we thank you that Jesus is about his work. We sometimes hear folks debate, Lord, about your word and the Acts of the Apostles, and they say, "No, it's not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit." And there's truth in both of those, Lord, and we know it full well. But if we really look at the opening of that book, Lord, we can discover that it's the Acts of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It's Jesus at work. And we thank you, Lord, that your Son is at work tonight. He's building the new humanity. Some of them in terribly poor regions of the world. Some of them are, God, with different cultural backgrounds and different ways of doing things. Even doing church is different. Some of them, Lord, tonight are in prison cells. Some of them are weeping over the loss of a loved one who has recently been executed for the love of Jesus. And so it goes on through the world. But ringing clear, our God, from north to south and east to west, is the great word of Jesus. "I am building my church. I'm building my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And for that we're thankful. Lord, help us as members of the new society to live as members of the new society ought to live. To love Jesus, to serve Him with every fiber of our being, to look for and expect His return, and then anticipate the bliss of heaven forevermore, which will far outweigh, Lord, will far outweigh all of those pressures and difficulties and trials of time. Help us, our God, for we feel ever so weak at times. But we thank You for the work of Jesus. Amen.